It's great to be here this morning with you. And understand last week, Alan started in chapter 7? I have chapter 8? Chapter 9. No, I knew that. I'm just testing Alan a little bit. Great to be with you. Now, I'm really glad this morning the front two rows are not filled. I'll tell you a little story. I've been in Canada, upper Ontario, where it snowed. It snowed a few days ago, May 1st, 2 inches of snow. And I was with a friend preaching for a week up there, and we said, if it snows on May 1st, we're going to sing Christmas carols at this meeting we're at. And so it snowed 2 inches. And so they decided to have a little fun with us. We had some fun with them. And so in the first two rows, as we got up to preach, they had 50 of these snowballs. They threw 50 of these in the first two rows. At the first word, when I said, open your Bibles, 50 snowballs. So anyway, glad to see nobody's in the first two rows. So no snow here, so I'm pretty safe. I understand Alan said that I've got a little pressure. Last week, I understood he told a story about basketball. Now, I've taught Alan, he'll tell you, I've taught Alan everything he knows about basketball. He might have learned a little bit from somewhere else, but when he was little, and my girls too, I felt it was a fatherly responsibility to teach men to make a layup from the left side of the basket, from the right side of the basket, a foul shot, a jump shot. So we started to do that. We would go in the driveway, and first of all, we got a little, you know, the little Fisher-Price ones, they're only about that high. I try to teach Alan shoot a foul shot. He'd rather dunk on that. He was taller for his age. But we would shoot foul shots. And I would always go first. And I said, the pressure's on you. And then later on at camp, I would do that. When I would go to camp, I would tell the kids, I'd buy them a T-shirt if they could beat me in basketball. And Alan, I think more than once he beat me. He's a pretty good foul shooter. And so we had a good time. So I'm under the pressure now. And we're in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. But I want you to turn with me. I want you to turn with me to the last verse of chapter 8. Last verse of chapter 8. Daniel has had three visions, or he's had a vision a number of occasions. And in those visions, he's seen kingdoms that would come and that would bring captivity. Bring the nation of Israel into captivity, and he was in one of those. He was in the Babylonian captivity. He was already in one of those, and he knew that in 70 years that captivity would be accomplished. And he's about 69 years into that captivity, and he reads chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and he realizes 70 years are about to be accomplished. And we read that in verse 1 of chapter 9, but we're not going to go there just yet. But then in chapter 8, which I think Alan in chapter 7, also in chapter 2, he sees other kingdoms come. He sees the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. He sees the kingdom of Greece. He sees the Roman Empire come. And the angel Gabriel speaks to him about this in chapter 8. And the very last verse of chapter 8, probably Alan didn't get to the last verse of chapter 8, it says this, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and I did the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision and none understood it. He understands that in the 70 years, the captivity is finished. But he's thinking to himself, he's saying, are all of these captivities going to come? Are all these captivities going to come? The Medo-Persian captivity and the Greece captivity. The captivity through the nation of Greece and of Rome, is the nation of Israel going to go back into captivity again? Will it follow the 70 years? When will it be? And so he says, as he thinks about this vision, he's sick many days to think we've already been in captivity for 70 years and how difficult that was and how hard that was. He's looking forward to deliverance, going back into the land and all his people back into the land, but he thinks to himself, will we go back into captivity? And how many years will it be if we have captivity and we have judgment? And so he says he's sick many days. And he said none understood what would happen. So he prays. And look what it says in chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, good. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, just stop for a minute. There's 13 years between chapter 8, the last verse that I just read, and the first verse of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus and the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. He understood that, but he wondered about what would happen in the future. And he comes to this prayer. See if I can get this all working properly. Then he comes to this prayer, but before he gets to the prayer, there's a couple of things about what is happening with Daniel. It's interesting, and I think you've studied this already. The book of Daniel is written in two languages, the Chaldean language. The first part is Hebrew in chapter 2 to chapter 7. It's written in Chaldee, and then it's back into Hebrew. And this is a section that concerns the Hebrew nation. And the only time the word Messiah is used in the Old Testament is used in this chapter. And it's later on in the prophecy down further, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. It's the only prophecy, exact prophecy, that tells us exactly when the Messiah would come and would die on the cross of Calvary. No other prophecy speaks about, there's 500 prophecies that speak about his coming to earth in the Old Testament. But there's only one that tells us the year that he would come, and the day, nearly to the day that he would come and die on the cross of Calvary. And when that would be. And that would be 33 AD. And so when the Jewish nation and Jews would come and they would read this prophecy, they would say, if they read it properly, they would say, the Messiah has already come. The Messiah has already come. And that's a very big thing. Very big thing. The Lord Jesus knew that. Daniel understood it. Other prophets understood it. New Testament writers understood that. Matthew understood it. He speaks about it in Matthew 24. Edward Denny, who was a great theologian, he said the 70 weeks of Daniel is the backbone of Bible prophecy. Reynolds Showers, Friends of Israel, he says the only prophecy about the exact time of the Lord Jesus Christ, death upon the cross. It takes place in 538 AD, nearly 550 years after the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophecy takes place historically, actually, in the time of chapter 6, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den under King Darius, Emperor Darius. And it's about 69 years have passed, and it's about the time for the accomplishment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and Daniel is ready to be delivered. Before we look at the prayer of Daniel, I want to just mention about this interesting story. Leopold Kohn. Leopold Kohn was a young rabbi in Hungary. He began to read this chapter when he got to the end of the chapter. And as he got to the end of the chapter and he began to read about the 70 weeks and began to calculate the years and the days, he came to the conclusion it seems like the Messiah had already come. So he went to his rabbi, his senior rabbi in Hungary, and he said, explain to me the prophecy of Daniel 24 through 27. And he told him, go to New York. Go to New York and you'll find the answer. There are more Jews, there's 18 million Jews in the world today. There are more Jews in Brooklyn, New York than in Jerusalem. There's more Jews in New York City than all of Israel. It's a center of learning and rabbis and synagogues. And so he went and he asked this question, and no one really answered his question. But he walked by a church. He heard singing. He went in and he sat down and he asked the pastor about what was the meaning of this verse. And one of the things he said, the Messiah has already come and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saved, wonderfully saved. He became the head and director of the first Jewish missionary organization, the American Board of Missions to the Jews, the largest, most expansive missionary organization. In Jewish newsletters and magazines and newspapers, the Jewish writers and rabbis would say, do not talk to Leopold Cohn. He was a powerful evangelist, and he led many in his day to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But his salvation came by reading Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And so we want to look at that a little bit this morning. Let's look at the prayer of Daniel. Let's look at the prayer of Daniel, and let's think about how it can affect us. I'm not sure how you pray. I know how I pray, and I don't pray like Daniel prays. And I think we should pray more, begin to think more about praying like Daniel prays. Look at this for a minute. First of all, as he begins, he acknowledges their sin. He spends nearly three-quarters of the time in this prayer in confession and serious, heartfelt, heavy-hearted, burdened prayer for his nation and for himself. Look at verse 3. And I set my face to the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession. I said, O Lord, the great and awesome and the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, to them that keep his commandments. But then he brings confession. We have sinned, he says. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even departing from your precepts. Neither have we hearkened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to the people. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to thee. I'm reading from the King James. But he says, unto us confusion, unto us shame, public shame, some translations say, because we've sinned. You have righteously judged us. It was right that we went into captivity. He says, O Lord, to us, verse 8, O Lord, unto us belongs confusion, our public shame, shame of face to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. He continues in this confession of sin all the way through this prayer down to verse 18. And then he begins his intercession. He begins his request to God. And notice what he says. And I wonder if we should do the same kind of thing. Notice the way he speaks to God. I don't speak this way to God. I'm not sure if you speak this way to God. But maybe we should speak to him more like Daniel does. We know God as Daniel knew God. Or we should know God as Daniel knew God. Look at the language. The more we know God, I think the more we can pray this prayer. Notice what he says. I've never prayed like this. Look what he says in verse 18. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. He says, open your eyes, God. Ever pray that prayer? God, open your eyes. You're not seeing properly. Open your eyes, he says. Behold the desolation and the city which is called by thy name. We do not present our supplications before thee because of our righteousness. We're not righteous, but you are faithful. You are righteous. You are a faithful God. We can trust you and trust your promises. Open your eyes and look at our city and look at the desolations and act. Hear and act. Look at verse 19. Again, he says to the Lord, O Lord, hear our prayer. Oh, Lord, open your eyes to our prayer. Oh, Lord, you're righteous, so act on our behalf according to your promise. But he continues. He says to the Lord, reading from the King James, hearken and do, hear and do according to your promise. And then he says this, don't wait. King James says, defer not. Don't wait any longer. Don't wait. Fulfill your promise of 70 years. Don't allow us to go into the captivity of the Medo-Persians, of the nation of Greece, of the Roman captivity. Don't allow us to go into that captivity. Don't defer. Fulfill your promise to us. Then he says towards the end, don't wait for your own sake, for your own promise. Oh my God, for the city and thy people that are called by thy name. Now I don't look at just for a moment, digress a little bit, and look at something in Jeremiah 29. So turn with me to that passage for a minute. Jeremiah 29, the passage that Daniel read, the passage that he read, and he understood what God was doing and how long the captivity was. Jeremiah chapter 29. Here's what Daniel read. We're reading the same verses that Daniel read. We're looking at the same passage, the exact same passage that Daniel read. And when he read it, it thrilled his heart. The captivity will soon be over, and God will be faithful to his word. And Daniel's standing on that and asking God to act on his behalf. He says in verse 10 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return even to this land. He says, here's my word. Here's my promise. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what I'm going to do. And then the Lord gives the most misquoted verse among Christians in the probably in the world. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. I would suspect everyone in this room has seen that on someone's house or in a church building. But it was really about Israel. It's about the return of Israel. It's about God's promise. I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of good, not of evil. I'm going to bring you back. You can stand on it. You can bank on it. You can trust me in this. I will bring you back. But look how God works in his promises. We think sometimes in our Western mind, the way God works in his promises towards us is he makes a great promise, and we can act any way we'd like, and we have no part in that promise. We have no aspect in that promise. God, independently of us, works, and as he works, we stand by and we watch God work. But that's not how it works in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament either. God gives a promise, and he accomplishes his will through us, and we are joined, we are brought into God's sovereign divine purposes. He brings us in that we together accomplish his will. Maybe you've never heard that before. Well, that's what it says right here. We stop sometimes at verse 11, but look at 12 for a minute. Look at verse 12. He says, after he gives this promise, he says this, then you shall call upon me. After this promise, when this is beginning to take place in 70 years, you will call upon me. And that's why I think Daniel prayed the way he prayed. You will call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me. Why did Daniel pray that prayer? He prayed because it says here, you shall pray. You shall pray unto me, and I will hear you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. and gather you from all the places from which I have driven you, and I'll bring you again to the place which I've caused you to be carried away. He gives a promise, and he says, you'll pray. Now, what about us? I wondered about this. I began to look at this, and I said, what about the promise God gives to us? What if we don't see some of those promises be accomplished? Is it because we're not joining with God and praying with God for those promises to be accomplished? It says in chapter 9 of Matthew, it says it speaks of the Lord Jesus, and he's looking at the multitudes, and he says he looks at the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, had compassion upon them. He says the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Another place he says, I have called you. He says, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me that you might go forth and bear fruit. But there he says, pray unto the Lord of the harvest. The Lord is raising up workers in his harvest, but he says, pray unto the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest. God wants us to join with him in prayer that his will could be accomplished. What a tremendous thing. Let's go back to Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. We just looked at one of the most tremendous prayers, probably in the Bible, prayer of Daniel. And now we're going to look at one of the most tremendous answers to prayer, I think, in the Bible. And I think this happens more often than we think. Look with me at verse 20. Verse 20, he says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, for the city of Jerusalem, he says, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen at the beginning, in the vision at the beginning, which was in Daniel 8 and verse 16, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening worship. He's praying. He's praying this prayer we just read and looked at. And the angel Gabriel comes. He comes to touch him. But look at verse 22. He comes to explain what is going to happen. He's coming to explain chapter 7 and verse 21. Why he was sick and faint many days, and about the other nations that would come. The angel Gabriel's coming to give him information and an answer to the question and what was on his heart. And he says this, and he informed me and talked with me, and said, Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding to the question of your prayer and why you were sick and why you fainted. I'm going to give you an answer to that prayer. You know, I think there's a great lesson here. When we have a need of answers, when we have a need to have God give us information, sometimes in the midst of the prayer itself, and I found this, in the midst of the prayer itself, God speaks to us. Sometimes I'm wondering and I'm not praying and I don't hear from God's voice. But I go into prayer and I begin to pray. And the Lord speaks to me in that prayer. And that's what happened here. But I love what happens in verse 23. Angel Gabriel comes. He informs him. He touches him about the time of evening worship. But he says this about prayer. And I think this happens more times than we could ever imagine. We can't see into the spiritual world. We can't see into the angelic world. We can't see into the demonic world. We can't see into the world of prayer. But this happens when we pray more times than we ever can imagine. Look what it says. He says, at the beginning, the angel speaks to him. He says, at the beginning of your prayer, when you began to pray, was it the first word, the second word, the third word? I don't know when it was. At the very beginning of this prayer, it says this, the commandment, that's the commandment from God, the commandment from God to an angel, and the commandment was to him to go forth. The commandment came for angel to come to Gabriel, the angel, to come forth and go to Daniel. At the beginning of his prayer, he says, I am come now to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Isn't that fantastic? The moment he prayed, the angel was dispatched. Not when he finished the prayer, not an hour later, not 5 days later, not 1 day later. When he was praying, God said, go and fulfill that request. How many times when we pray, I wish I could know. I could know how powerful our prayers are and how God responds to our prayers, that at the beginning of your prayer, God says of us, beloved, to an angel. He calls us. Why does the angel call him greatly beloved? I think because God told him that Daniel was greatly beloved, and we are greatly beloved of God. The moment you begin to pray, very, very often, God dispatches that angel to answer that prayer that you may never know what it is. We had a situation where a young family in our assembly adopted a baby, a beautiful baby. And they had this child for 3 months. And after 3 months, one day they laid the child in a bed in her crib. And it came back 40 minutes later, 30 minutes later, went to pick up that baby or check on it, and it wasn't breathing. And they rushed it to the hospital. It was in the hospital for a couple of days. And after 3 days, and we prayed and interceded for that child, and the doctors notified us the child had died, a SIDS death, sudden infant death syndrome. It was an adopted child. That was hard. And they knew the adopted parent. In fact, the birth mother would come to our chapel. A little time later, because the child had died in a home, the police came to investigate. Health and Human Services came to investigate. And they said to this family after a period of time, through investigation, we found that this child died through neglect. And we are going to validate a document that means your own children can be taken from you, which were three other children. You can't ever adopt again, and you may not be able to ever get, it will affect your job applications in the future because it will say on your record that you are neglecting the death of a child. It doesn't go into detail what happened. It will just say you had neglect in the death of a child. So we prayed. He asked the whole assembly. We put it on our prayer list. We sent out emails, and we said, pray that this will not be validated. He said to me, and we talked to some other people in adoptive agencies, said, how hard is it to overturn a validation? He said, it's almost impossible. It's a document signed by the governor. It's the only way to overturn it. So we prayed. He had talked to the caseworker. He had talked to the senior supervisor over the caseworker, and they said, we are going to validate it in a few days. There's no court case. There's no hearing. There's no lawyers that come in. It's just, we're going to validate it. So the family, the couple said, all we can do is pray. Let's pray. So we did. We prayed and prayed, and every time I saw him, and about every other day, I would text him. I said, was it validated? He said, not yet. No news is good news. So last week, he texted me. He said, it's been three weeks since they said it would be validated. I talked to our lawyers. I talked to the caseworker. He said, it's not going to be validated. For whatever reason, they're not going to validate it. And he said, you can stop, you can tell the whole assembly, you can stop praying for that situation. That was a tremendous answer from God. And I wonder if an angel was dispatched the moment we began to pray to accomplish something like that. Let's go into the prophecy. And we're going to look at this and end with this. The prophecy of Daniel. One of the most fantastic prophecies. This was penned 150 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, nearly 600 years before the death of the Lord Jesus, a little short of 600 years before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, 70 weeks, the word weeks are 70 groups of sevens, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish. There's six things that are mentioned. To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. Six things. Now just think about this. This is 600 years before the death of the Lord Jesus, 560 or 70 before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have this prophecy. It begins to be fairly specific when it begins. Mentions a number of things. Mentions, he says, it's concerning the Jewish people. It's concerning the holy city. And then it says this. He says, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins for the Jewish people and for the whole world, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. The first three things are about our sins. The last three things in this verse are about the rule and reign and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a big gap between the time where the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies for our sins and takes up that act of the Messiah. There's a large gap of time. We don't know how long it will be till he comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years and has a rule of righteousness. But he will come. And he says about this same one who will die on the cross, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, believed in two messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. One would come to suffer and one would come to rule. But they thought there was a dual messiahs, two messiahs. They couldn't think of it in one. But here we see the same person comes to suffer and accomplish salvation, and the same person comes to rule and to reign. And so he says, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Let's look at some of these things. The first thing, he says, to finish transgression. And some people think it just means that he's going to die on the cross and the Jewish people are going to come to faith. Some of the Jewish nation will come to faith and he'll finish transgression. But the real idea behind it is the idea that the rejection of the Messiah, the national sin of Israel, the rejection of the Messiah will come to an end when the Lord Jesus comes. And possibly later, when it comes to rule and reign, the rejection and seeing the Lord Jesus as a false Messiah, that will come to an end. Something very special will happen to the Jewish people. And they'll come to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It may not be when he died on the cross. It may be later. But it begins when he died on the cross. And a great number of Jewish people, the early church was made up primarily of Jewish people. To make an end of sins, to take away sins. That word, make an end, means to, it's a word that's sort of a word from the police or from a prison system. To lock up sins, to seal up, to shut up in a prison, to make an end of sins. And then he says, to cover, to wipe away. That word, reconciliation, is the word kapur, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. To make atonement, to wipe clean the sins of the Jewish nation for those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says also the second three things. To bring everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. And he's going to be in their presence. And there's no more need for prophecy. There's no more need for visions. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. Will be in their midst. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then it says he will anoint the most holy. Let's go on to the next part. The prophecy gets a little harder as we go up, as we go along. Let's look at verse 25. Verse 25 says this, "Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah." The only time in the Old Testament where it's used in this fashion, the Messiah. And he's saying something about when he's going to come and what he's going to do when he comes. And he says, "Know that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem." And that is most likely 444 B.C., when Nehemiah and Ezra go back to restore the commandment of the king, Artaxerxes, to go back to Jerusalem. He receives papers to go back and to rebuild the wall, rebuild the city, rebuild the altar. The first thing that's rebuilt is the altar under Ezra. They rebuild the walls, and the commandment comes to Nehemiah, go back, in Nehemiah chapter 2, 1, go back and begin to restore the walls. That's when it begins. That's when the beginning of the numbering of the years of when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die in Jerusalem. So he begins this prophecy. He says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment," from the beginning, the dating of this time when the Lord Jesus is going to begin, at the beginning of the building of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, "to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah." And something very specific about the Messiah. It's going to start in 444. It's going to continue a long period of time until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. "And the street shall be built, and the wall shall be built, and even troublous times." So you begin to see the wall is going to be built. Exactly what happened in the days of Nehemiah. The streets would be built, exactly what happened under Nehemiah. That's when the beginning of the dating of when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. But then it says this, you would have 7 times 7, 49 years for the city to be rebuilt, and that's exactly what happened. And then there would be 62 weeks. These equal 490 years, or 483 years. And it says, "After 62, 62, shall Messiah be cut off?" Shall Messiah go to the cross and die on the cross? And he would enter Jerusalem. He would enter there on a donkey. And after he enters on that day, he would be crucified. Notice what it says in verse 26. "But not for himself, but for the people of the prince that shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be a flood, and to the end, a war of desolations." He begins to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ dying first, when he would die on the cross of Calvary. And then what says, what will happen after his death? He says, after his death, there's a period of time, and it seems to be 70 AD, when a Roman general, Titus Vespasian, would come in. He would destroy the temple. He would destroy the city. He would take into captivity. He would take captive as slaves 97 Jewish men, young boys under 20 years of age. Josephus tells us about this. Take them back to Rome, and they would serve as slaves in Rome. If you go into Rome today, you can go and see the Titus Arch. And in the Titus Arch, engraved in the top of that arch, you can see these slaves still being taken back from Jerusalem, and serving under King Titus for the years afterwards. And then he says he will destroy the city, destroy the sanctuary, destroy the temple, and the end shall be a great flood. The end shall be a war of desolations. And that's what happened between 66 and 70. It was the war of the Jews against the Roman. The Romans ended with Masada. If you visited Israel, you can go to Masada. It was near the very end was the defeat of Masada, where 960 committed suicide so they wouldn't be taken captive by the Roman nation. Our time is finishing, and let's go near the end. I want to look at something with you, see if we can get this. I have a little bit of a chart. And I'm going to give the chart to Alan or someone here, and if they're interested, they can make copies of this chart. It begins, give you an idea of what is going to happen in these verses, kind of illustrated a little bit. March 5th, 444. The decree goes forth from King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the wall in the city. And he goes back. In 7 weeks, 49 years, the city is completed. And then he says there's another 62 weeks before the Messiah comes. And from the completing of the rebuilding of the city till Messiah comes into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, it says, will be another 62 weeks. 483 years from the time the commandment goes forth in Nehemiah till the time the Lord Jesus comes. About four or five scholars have computed this. They've put in the years that the Jewish people use, a 360-year day, including leap years, including Sabbaths, and they come to the year 33 A.D., when the Lord Jesus Christ, some even calculate it to March 30th, 33 A.D., when the Lord Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem in his triumphal entry on the colt on a donkey. And it says here that in verse 26, after 62, he enters, and sometime after his entry, we know it's only a couple of days, he is crucified on the cross. He is cut off. He's cut off not for himself, but for the people. For the Jewish nation, he is crucified primarily. And then also for us, for the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So when Leopold Cohen read this, he saw the Messiah has come. The Messiah was cut off. The Messiah was crucified. And this was for primarily the Jewish people. The message was in Daniel primarily for the Jewish people. Daniel says, it is for your city and for your people this prophecy comes. And so he read that, and he saw, it is for me. It is for my people. Now, I want to close with this. Our time is finished. We see when the rapture takes place. We don't know when it will take place, but we know at what time period in the whole prophetic map, prophetic clock that we have in Scripture. When he comes, look at verse 27. We'll close with this. Verse 27. After, when the prophetic clock picks up again, we read in verse 27, there's 1 week more, 7 more years. And those are 7 years of the tribulation period. First half is the tribulation period. Second half is the great tribulation. We find exactly what is going to happen in that tribulation period. In the very beginning of the tribulation period, we're told right here in verse 27, the Antichrist will confirm the covenant with the Jewish nation for 1 week. We read about that in Revelation. We read about that in Daniel 24. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of that week, he will break that covenant. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus says he will come and he will break that. And he will judge the Antichrist. And I want to read from the NIV how it is worded. The very last part of chapter 27. And at the temple he will set up an abomination of desolation until the end that is decreed shall be poured out upon him. Antichrist will set up that covenant, and ultimately, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, he will judge him as it is decreed, and his judgment will be poured out upon him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you, Father, that you are a sovereign God. You love your people. You ask us to join in with you to see your sovereign purposes accomplished. And so, Father, we look at this passage. We see your hand in divine history. And Father, as we look at it and look when the Messiah would come, as your anointed one would come, and he would be cut off for the Jewish people, crucified for the Jewish people, but also that salvation is for us, is offered to us, provisions made for us. And we look forward to the day that he rules and reigns in righteousness. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.